turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to continue on in a message series that we started last week called Profiles. If you were not here last week, I encourage you to download last week's message and just listen to the first at least 10 minutes, because we're beginning to have a conversation in our church about where should we go from here. And part of that conversation is to begin to diagnose what does it mean to be faithful to Jesus in our current cultural moment. Not to pretend as if our culture is from the 1960s or earlier, but we're inhabiting 2013 right now. So what does it mean to be a Christian who follows Jesus in our particular framework and cultural moment that we inhabit at the current moment of time? And so we're beginning to talk about some core values, but even further than that, what type of personalities and personality traits should we have as the people of God? So last week, we talked about how our culture is what some would describe as post-Christian, meaning that today, this morning, the citizens of Wichita, as we talked about last week, one out of every two citizens of Wichita will not go to a local congregation to worship the risen Christ today. That's different than it was 10 or 15 or 20 years ago. There is a different climate right now, and so we need to begin to decide how do we engage this current cultural moment in the faithfulness of Jesus. And these profiles, we believe, will help us embody that faithful presence. But last week, we talked about monasticism, or the intentional spirituality that one gets to do as a Christian to do some practices and some rhythms of life where growth in Christ will intentionally happen. So we talked about being a monk last week, and I hope that everyone caught the monk disease on the way out of here, to where you begin to tell your coworkers and friends, well, I may, you know, work at the grocery store, but I'm a monk deep down inside. And so we talked about breathing in God's presence and communing with God. But just like our natural physiology, when we have a lung full of breath, we can't keep that breath inside of us, but we have to exhale in order to get the next breath. And so we talked about breathing God's presence in monastic practices last week. This week, we're going to talk about missional, or breathing out God's presence into God's world. And so the profile that we're going to talk about today is the profile of a server. So we had monk last week. We have the server this week. So from there, let's jump into 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a passage. These verses 5 through 9 are in the middle of an argument that Paul is making. So I apologize that we're not going to cover all of it, but the important facets for this morning are located there in 5 through 9. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 5 through 9 says this. What after all is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. Let's pray as we hear from God's word this morning. God of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you this morning that you've gathered us, that none of us are here by an accident or by chance, but you've drawn us here by your own plan, will, and an intention. So God, this morning, as we hear from the scriptures, may you give wisdom and revelation to our hearts and minds. And may this word work deeply within us. May it be like a fire that inspires us and purges us. And may it be like a hammer that breaks some of our embedded faults in theology to pieces, that we might be able to grow and flourish in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And everyone said, amen. As I mentioned just moments ago, we're going to talk about servers and the idea of being a missional church. Now, missional is becoming a very popular word to attach to the way people do church in our days. As a matter of fact, if we were to get 10 major leaders of the missional movement in a panel in one place, and if we were to ask them, what does it mean to be missional? We might get a lot of different ideas in the ways that they're doing it in their own context. But at the very denominator, the bottom common denominator of all these expressions is the idea, and here's the commitment, the theological commitment at least, is that if we're going to be a missional people, and missional Christians in a missional church, we are joining God in his mission, in his world, and places where he is already present. And that may not seem like a scary thing to embrace, but being missional is simply believing and proclaiming the idea that this is God's world. God is already at work any place we could find ourselves. He's at work in every single life that we encounter, every single moment of every single day. So we don't have to make God turn up. We don't have to create a ministry like God is at a loss, but he's so lucky to have me on his team type of a thing. That type of idea does not belong in the missional conversation. So on the one hand, this doesn't seem like a scary thing, but I think sometimes if we reflect back on some conversations that you and I have had about ministry, about the way that we do things in church, about how some Christians think God works in the world, it's almost like they're saying, it's all up to me, although believing in their heart, it's all up to God. You ever had that conversation before? And so what we're going to confess, if we're going to be a missional people, is that God is already at work. This is his idea. He's already on mission. And there's no square inch on this world where he's not calling his. And he's already got a plan to redeem every single square inch and every single person that inhabits this world. His desire is to be on a mission himself and to rescue his world. So if we're going to be missional, if we're going to be servers, that's the first thing that we have to embrace. That God is already at work, even before we get the idea that we should go and do ministry or go and do mission. And God is asking us to join him in what he's already up to. This process of becoming a missional Christian usually allows us to confront the way our own personal beliefs have drawn us away from God's mission in the world. Because if we were to be honest, we believe that God's powerful and that God is good and that God is everywhere working in every life. But if we were honest, we probably have some reservation about what actually God is going to do. But there's this group of people or this place in our city or these people in my life that even God may not be able to reach or to impact or to redeem. And so this is a moment where we can clear the drawing board once again and say, okay, God can do anything. His arm is not too short to save. God is on mission. He's asking us to join with him. Where are the places in my heart that I'm actually saying, God, yes, maybe, but probably not. In this person's life, among this people group, among that political party. Can I hear an amen? That was awfully muffled, okay? And so, it allows us to widen the lens and say, no, God is everywhere. He's working, and he's asking us to join him in that process. It reminds me of Groucho Marx as it does you, quite naturally. Groucho Marx was a comedian last century, and he was very famous, very funny. But he did one thing one day that was kind of peculiar. He actually enrolled himself in a Groucho Marx look-alike contest. And what was interesting about the result of that is he actually took third place in a Groucho Marx look-alike contest. Now, that's kind of funny, isn't it, that he would enroll? I mean, he should have been a dead giveaway, but he got third place. And we have to begin to ask some questions. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because those who enrolled in the competition had a connection with those who were judging the competition. And those who were judging the competition had some things to say about Groucho Marx that weren't even true for Groucho Marx, but were in his lookalikes that enrolled in the same contest. And what I oftentimes wonder is if we were to put our image of Jesus next to the real Jesus, if the same thing might happen. That we have this idea of who Jesus is, the one that we've studied, the one that's been preached about in our background in churches, the things that we really like that Jesus does as we read the Gospels, as we read the whole Scripture narrative. But if Jesus were to enroll into a competition and we were the ones judging the competition, would the real Jesus get first place? Being a missional Christian is embracing the idea that perhaps we've missed something about Jesus, and what Jesus is up to and what Jesus would do is actually quite a bit wider and wilder than we can ever imagine. This seemed to be the reaction and the activity of the New Testament community. They seemed to have an idea of what they thought God might do, the expectations they put on God to maybe do certain things, but Jesus seems to stump them from every single story that we find in the Gospels, and even as they emerge into the people of God. God in the New Testament. The early New Testament Christian community was continually challenged by their own preferences of God's plan and interaction in the world. And we see this by just doing a casual reading of the book of Acts. Acts starts out with Jesus spending time with his disciples before he ascends back to the Father. And they ask him a question. They say, Jesus, are you going to now restore the kingdom back to Israel? And it's almost as if Jesus reframes the question with his answer. He says in verse 8 of that same story in chapter 1, he says, I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So that's how the book starts. If we go to the very end of the book, in chapter 28, there's a guy who's called Saul of Tarsus, also Paul of Cilicia, who is in Rome preaching freely in the name of Jesus right under Caesar's nose. So we start with the conversation of some Galilean followers of Jesus before Jesus ascends. The story ends with Paul, a person we haven't even met yet, in Rome preaching Christ under loose house arrest in Caesar's backyard. And so the question that we have as Bible readers is, how exactly did we get from point A to point B? Not only that, but getting to point A to point B, was that the expectation of the first followers of Jesus? If we can just do a casual reading, an overview of the book of Acts, it looks something like this. Those first followers of Jesus in Acts chapter 2 are in an upper room during a feast called Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit shows up to 120 of those believers that go out on the porch to realize that there's a lot more people than the 120 that are committed to Jesus who are eager to hear the gospel of Christ. As a matter of fact, there are people from all over the world in Jerusalem at that moment, and after that sermon is preached, 3,000 people are now in the body of Christ. So even to start from just 120 members of Jesus' community is to start too small. What perhaps Luke is trying to say in Acts chapter 2 is our lens is already wider than we can ever imagine. God's been doing stuff, perhaps behind the scenes, bit by bit, and he's drawing some of these plans and purposes together in Christ at this moment. But we go a bit further. In Acts chapter 6, we have this little kind of crazy story where they're handing out food to some of the widows in their community. And what they realized is that they're only handing out rations of food to those who were born in the Holy Land, from the Jewish nationality. Those who could descend from the tribe of Israel, from the family of Abraham, and all those who are Greco-Roman or Hellenistic, well, they're getting left out of the food rations that are given to the widows. And so right there, they had this crisis moment where saying, our lens is still too small. We need to widen the lens even a bit further. So we go from Acts chapter 6 to Acts chapter 8, where there's a couple of crazy things that happen in Acts chapter 8. Let me just say them briefly. The gospel goes to the Samaritans. Now, let me just share how big that is. If it would have been something like this. If you or I, in their time, went home, if we were a Jewish person, and if we said, hey, mom, hey, dad, I'm dating this girl, and she's a Samaritan, like, we would leave the house, and when we got back home, all of our stuff would be on the lawn. That's how serious of an offense that would have been. They were angry with the Samaritans. They hated the Samaritans. And so when the gospel breaks out to the Samaritans, the first readers of this story would have gone, oh, my goodness, no, God, no, there's no way God did this. This is huge. But also in that same chapter, there's a guy who's an Ethiopian eunuch who encounters Philip, one of the early proclaimers of the Jesus message. And even this Ethiopian eunuch is included in the body of Christ. Now, we don't have enough time to unpack all of the social problems that a eunuch has. Only thing that we could say for sure is this, that a eunuch in any situation that he finds himself in is the other, and he's outside the boundaries of any other people group. He's always an outsider. And so when Luke says even the Ethiopian eunuch is included in the body of Christ, once again, the first readers of this text would have gone, OMG, no, you didn't. But we go further from there. In Acts chapter 9, the most popular criminal of this early Christian movement, Saul of Tarsus, Paul of Cilicia, actually joins the church. If you read Acts chapter 9, Paul tries to join the body of Christ after Jesus encounters him on the road to Damascus. And everybody stands back and they go, no, this is a trick. we've heard about this guy. He's killing all of our friends and throwing them in prison. But even this gospel is so big, what God is up to is so big that they have to implode who they think could belong to this body, and they give room for Paul to join the party. In Acts chapter 10 and 11, the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Every other nation outside of the Jews and the Samaritans is able to come into the messianic community of Jesus, which comes all the way to Acts 15. One of the most pivotal moments of the book of Acts, where the leaders of the church are having a meeting and they're asking, what should we do with these non-Jewish believers? Should we make them become Jews in order to become part of God's people? And as they pray and as they argue and as they discern, they realize that they should not make these Gentiles follow the law of Moses, just do a couple of commandments and you can relax everything else. This is the pivot of the early Christian community. This is the pivot of the story. You do not have to be a Jew to be a part of God's people. It would have been a massive, massive undertaking. But we go there to Acts chapter 16, and as the gospel continues to spread, there's a fashionista, a very cosmopolitan guy by the name of Lydia, who used to deal purple cloth, which was the most precious and luxurious of all things you could wear. She joins the body of Christ. That same chapter, a Roman jailer who was supposed to watch over Paul, and Paul was freed from prison because of a miracle of God, he and his family get included into the body of Christ. In Acts 17, Paul goes to Athens, where they used to say about Athens, you would find a god quicker than a human being in the city of Athens. Paul goes to Athens among these philosophic, deep-thinking, religious pluralists. And those guys, after one message, begin to seek Jesus. Those guys are in the story as well. So this thing gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. We go to Acts 19. Paul goes to the third largest city in the Roman Empire, Ephesus, that was known for a certain cult worship that also kept their economy together because they sold idols for someone to worship this god of their city. When Paul shows up, after 2 years of ministry, some of those who used to be a part of this cult worship brought all their magic scrolls into the city square and they burned them up. If we were to calculate the amount of money that was burned up in that bonfire, it would be $1.5 million in our currency. So as we just do a casual reading of the book of Acts, what we see over and over again is that the people of God have an expectation. That expectation is destroyed by God and they have to start all the way over. Because the story gets more is too big and the room is instantly too crowded. So they have to leave that building, crush it, have a new expectation of God, only to find that God says, my story is even bigger than that. What seems to be the rhythm of this New Testament Christian community is that as this thing was unfolding, as the story was developing, they were beginning to ask, what is God going to do next? It challenged their sensibilities. It challenged their preconceived notions. And it blew them to smithereens. And God said, let's start all the way over again. Simply follow me. So we come to this conclusion about being missional. Being missional then is to displace our expectations and to learn the process of observance and response. Here's why this is important. What I've realized about church people, what comes in the kit of being a church person, is that our expectations are something that we're willing to die over. From the color of the carpet, to the translation of the Bible that the pastor uses, to the time that we have a house church leaders meeting on Saturday mornings, Benjamin Bailey, to the activities that we engage in as a church, so we can add things to this list to add ad nauseum. This is something that we struggle with. Saying that our expectations, our likes, our preferences are holy. And you better not get near them, or I'm going to browbeat you. I'm going to gossip about you. I'm going to make it uncomfortable for you or I to stay here, and one of us is going to go. So being missional is to take a different posture. Just like the early Christian community, they had expectations of what Jesus probably meant by be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth. But what we find is that the trajectory of that story is something that they probably were not expecting. So they learned simply how to observe what God was doing and respond to what God was doing. They took a humble and lowly posture instead of a posture of dominance and control. And we should be able to enter into their story and to be challenged and to hear Jesus say, go and do likewise. So we turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a correspondence from the Apostle Paul to a church that has several issues. One of their main issues in this first letter is unity. They're having a hard time getting along with one another as one body of Christ. And what seems to be the issue is that some of them really like the preaching and the ministry of Paul. Some of them like the ministry of Apollos. Some of them like the ministry of Cephas. And some of them are even saying, well, I beat all of you. I like the ministry of Christ. And so what we have is like this branding that's going on, and it's this turmoil that's inside of their one local community. And so they fight with one another because you're a disciple of Paul, I'm a disciple of Apollos, therefore I don't know if we can get along with one another. Maybe we should split this thing up and become First Church of Paul. Or maybe just a second service or a different Bible study where just the people that I like and get along with can gather together. And pretend like nothing is wrong in the world and we're right and everybody else is wrong. Am I getting close this morning to some things that we're dealing with? Okay, we've evolved since then. We don't deal with that stuff, do we? So Paul jumps right in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, and he says these things in verses 10 and 11 and 12. He says, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. So he starts the argument there in chapter 1, but in chapter 3, he begins to pick it up again. And so what we see in chapter 3 is that Paul tries to give them a larger vision of what's going on. The gist of it is this. You may have received some ministry from Apollos. You may have received some ministry from Paul. You may have received some ministry from Cephas. But behind each of us, God has been doing everything. I may have planted, Apollos may have watered, but Christ is behind all of it. Therefore, you should not split and argue and compete and prefer one person over the other, because if we were to pull back the curtain over everything, God is doing everything. And he says, all we are servants. You are God's field, you are God's building, and God's making it grow, God's building this thing, and we're simply just servants doing a role in the building or in the growing of what God is doing in your midst. But what is really interesting is that in verse 5 of chapter 3, Paul considers he and Apollos servants. But what's interesting is what word Paul uses for servants. Normally, Paul uses the word doulos. As servants, which is like a field slave. So one of thousands of slaves that were working in fields of landowners in his culture and community. But he uses in this reference, he says, me and Apollos and I are diakonos, which is actually the term for a first century waiter. What's cool about that is that in their time, whenever someone wanted to throw a party, because they didn't want to take care of all the minute details and actually miss spending time with their friends, the host of a party would hire deacons or diakonos, servants, and they would take care of plates and cups and make sure everybody is well fed and well liquidated during this time. And so, so the host could actually spend time with his friends that he invited to his house. So import that into Paul's confession. God's doing all of this. And Apollos and I, we're just waiters. We're those who are simply trying to broker a connection with you and God. It's not about us. It's not about my waiting of tables over his waiting of tables. At the end of the day, we are trying to make a connection with you and God. That is it. And in their time and in our time, it's the same. The role of a servant was not to be seen, but to be invisible. so that connection with the host and those who attend the party would happen, and the waiter would not get into the middle of that interaction. So it's just like us in our day and time. When we go to a restaurant, we normally don't pick restaurants because so-and-so is waiting tables in a certain section. At least I don't know anybody like that. And if I do know someone like that, I probably won't return your calls anymore because that's crazy, okay? So to call up Applebee's and say, hey, Christine, she waited our table last time, and is she working today? Oh, she's not. We're not going to go to your restaurant today. I mean, it's the same thing in our culture. We go to a restaurant because we like the food or we like the atmosphere. The service in general is a good component. But we don't oftentimes look for a certain waiter or waitress and say, I am only going to this place because of that one person. In the same way, Paul says, the church is not held together. You're not in Christ because of the waiting activity of me and Apollos. You're in Christ because of the work that God is doing among you. Ginger and I were first married 8 years ago, and she was waiting tables at Texas Roadhouse at the time. And she came home and she told me a story. I can't remember if this is in your section or one of your friends' section, but a guy came in, and immediately after he sat down, he put 10 $1 bills at the end of the table. And when the waiter or waitress came by, he said, let me just tell you something. You right now have a $10 tip. But if my glass is ever empty, a dollar is going to disappear. If our rolls, you know, because they have awesome rolls and butter there at Texas Roadhouse, right? If the rolls and the butter is ever empty, if that's not taken care of, maybe $5 goes away. I don't know. And so, you start with 10, and it depletes if you're messing up my dining experience. Now, the first time that Ginger told me this, I thought, if there's some way I could find this guy, I would really like to give some street justice with him, right? Because it seems a bit harsh. It seems, it seems crazy to do, but this person is actually speaking some truth. The reason he came was not to fuss with the waiter or the waitress, but was to have a connection with the chef, with the host, and him. So what's the quickest way to get a waiter or a waitress off your case to where you're not seeing them any longer? You tell them how much tip they're going to give at the very beginning, and they will do everything that you need for the rest of your dining experience. They will not try to fight to be noticed. They'll be as invisible as possible, so the stack all stays there. Ed Stetzer says this about being missional. He says, simply put, being missional does not mean doing things the way we like them. It means to take the gospel into the context where we have been called, and to some degree to let the church take the best shape that it can in order to reach a specific culture. However, the problem is our preferences. You can't be missional and pick what you like at the same time. If we're going to be a missional Christian, we have to relax on what we prefer about church. Because at the end of the day, our role is not to get in our own way or anybody else's way of people finding God. Our role is to be a server. Just like Paul and Apollos, we are invisible. The only thing that we're trying to do is to make a connection with God and a lost humanity. But what's happening in our culture is that we're propping up our preferences, which were missional and actually progressive 50 years ago. And we're saying, this is what Jesus blesses. We are arriving as a church. This is perfect Christianity. Everybody else has to catch up with us. But to be missional is saying, no, I take the role of a servant. My occupation from beginning to end is to do whatever I can at any means necessary short of sinning, so that a lost humanity can encounter the God who loves them so deeply. This is why books are being written in our culture, why our wider culture loves Jesus but hates the church. It may be a cop-out, but there's some truth in it. Because we prefer our own stuff. We're saying, God, you can only work in this vicinity. And when the outside world is not even close to those boundaries, they're turning away and they're saying, I'm never going to give it the time of day, because our preferences are keeping them from seeing the risen Christ. Henry Nouwen says it a bit more generously this way. I love the way he puts it. He says, as we look at the stars and let our minds wander into the many galaxies and come to feel so small and insignificant that everything we do, say, do, or think seems completely useless. But if we look into our souls and let our minds wander into the endless galaxies of our interior lives, we become so tall and significant that everything we do, say, or think appears of great importance. We have to keep looking both ways to remain humble and confident, humorous and serious, playful and responsible. Yes, the human response is very small and very tall. It is the tension between the two that keeps us spiritually awake. We are right to say that God loves us with an everlasting love. So something about Christianity involves us and our loves and our hopes and our desires and our gifts and our abilities. But as we look interiorly about how we're deeply loved by God, we also need to look at how big God's world is and what God is doing even outside the widest lens we could ever imagine about what he's doing in his kingdom. And look in both directions so that we stay engaged in what God is doing in our world in the large way, but also stay engaged and realize and know that God deeply loves us and he delights in us as well. So we need to have this dual vision in order for us to continue to walk the missional path so that we don't allow our preferences to be the litmus test of anybody else who would care to seek the calling of Christ. But to also deeply know that we're highly favored, loved by God, the masterpiece of his hands, deeply absorbed into having union into his family. That's what it means to be a missional Christian. So you might ask the question, how can I be missional, or how can I live as a server in that profile? The first one is to confess that God is already at work right where you are. That we inhabit a context, and the people in that context, God is already working in their lives. God is working in this zip code. God is working in our workplace. God is working in our family situations. God is working in our neighborhood situations. God is deeply at work in all the places that we could ever ask or imagine. We need to confess that, but also live as if that's a reality. To where we'll never say, man, that certain political party, they're long gone. A certain politician, no way. A certain family member, impossible. This spouse of mine, completely impossible. So on and so forth. But what if we clear what we feel is our boundaries and say, yes, God is working everywhere and in every life. Perhaps we'll see these frustrations, these hang-ups, these difficulties with a bit different posture, and perhaps God will give us the means to see something beautiful happen in the midst of a tense situation. But ultimately, you and I can use, I'll almost say this strongly, use your gifts, not somebody else's. Use your spirit-inspired creativity and your story to engage your world. This is what happens in churches at times. People say, well, I can't sing or play an instrument to where people want to stay in the same room when I do so. So I don't know if I got any gifts for God. I don't know how to preach. I don't want to teach. I know nothing about scripture. I struggle to pray out loud because I think I'm going to pray the wrong thing. Okay, so we have all these, we have like maybe five or six buckets to where God uses those people with those gifts. The missional conversation says everything matters. Everything is a gift. Every place we go is the ground zero of the coming arrival of the kingdom of God. So none of us are disqualified for this type of activity. None of us are disqualified for this story. What we need to do is say, okay, with my gifts that God you've given me, with my creativity that's inspired by your spirit, and with my place where you've placed me, how can I be good news so that I can preach good news? That's what it means to be missional. I'll close with a story, one of my own, and I apologize if I've shared this before. I don't have a lot of personal stories. I'm only 31 and a half-ish, so I don't have a lot of my own personal stories, but this one story will give you a window into who I am and why, what has shaped what I call ministry and my expectation for Jesus to do in our culture. I used to be a pastor at a church that was really, really, really close to an apartment complex. But here was the crazy thing. No one from the apartment complex was actually going to that church. I mean, I could literally park my car, pick up a rock, and hit the building of the apartment with a rock. Yeah, I have a pretty good arm. I don't have the best arm, but I played baseball. So I could hit that community with a rock. And it was just weird to me that we were so close, and no one from that community was going to church at our church. So I prayed. I said, God, I wonder what would happen if I went and had a conversation with their apartment manager. So I set up a time to chat with them. And I said, you know, we got these events going on, and you could totally invite your people to that. Can we do something for your community? So we ended up helping them throw a party at the end of the summer for their community. During our vacation Bible school week, we ended up remulching their playground equipment that they had there for their kids. And so at the end of that first conversation, I said, is there a single mom that we can love on? And so she gave me the name of a person we met at McDonald's. And I looked across at the single mom, and I said, I would love to give you a free makeover. I got some connections. Would you like that? She's like, absolutely, I'd love that. And so, because we had some connections in a beauty salon here, we had some stylist friends. And so we made a date. We said, okay, you go get a makeover. We'll take your kids to a movie in 3D, give them a ton of candy. We'll meet you after it's over, and we'll have dinner together, and we'll just celebrate a fun day that we've spent together. And so you might be asking, well, why don't you give them the four spiritual laws or a tract? Why would you give her a makeover? Because something happens when you're a single mom who's also trying to earn enough sweat equity with Habitat for Humanity that you have no personal time to take care of yourself and your kids and all the requirements of being a mom in our culture who doesn't have someone to help her out. Something happened when she was sitting in the chair for 3 hours at this beauty salon, and every single stylist came and put their hands through her hair, and they said, you have such beautiful hair. Your facial lines are awesome. So beautiful. Someone might actually call that good news. And so we had this time with her family, and there's this kind of awkward thing as we took her back to the apartment. She's like, are you sure I can't pay you for this? I'm like, no, absolutely not. I had a ton of fun with your kids today. Great kids. You're doing an awesome job. A few weeks after that, she raised enough sweat equity with Habitat for Humanity to fulfill her dream of giving her kids a home. And when Habitat starts to build a house, they have a worship service. And there needs to be a pastor from a local church who can pray over the building of that home. Guess who she called? She called Pastor Joe, the guy who doesn't tuck in his shirts and wears baseball hats all the time, as her pastor. And so I got to pray with her to see this dream fulfilled in her life. And so 6 weeks later, after that house began to be built, when it's finished, the Habitat folks said, hey, you need another pastor to come pray for the dedication of your home. She's like, well, I got just the guy. And I got to stand with her in the driveway of her first home with her kids. And as she talked about her story with all those who came to that worship service, she said, I can't thank Joe and his church enough for all that they've done for me. But then that's in my mind, I kind of had that record scratch. Wait a second here. What did we do? We gave her a makeover. We loved on her kids. And we were good news. And I said, God, if you will call this ministry, I'm in for the rest of my life. Because not only does this make sense, it is just so much fun. But here's the deal. Anyone can walk across the road. Anyone can have some conversations. We all have connections to help people. Statistics even show that the most introverted person will impact 10,000 people in their lifetime. Everyone qualifies for missional ministry. So what we need to have a conversation in our own minds, in our community, is how does my gifts, my resources, interact with the greatest needs all around me? Something cool is going to happen at Oak Hill Elementary in a couple of weeks at the end of May. They have approached us. They said, hey, we've run out of money, but we have this fifth grade promotion thing going on, and we could ask parents to help us with some snacks. would you guys mind helping us with snacks? But then we've also had people in our community, this church community, who said, you know, I might be able to do that for OK Elementary during that event. I might be able to donate that for that event. And these are folks who will never be paid by a church to do any work. That's our challenge. Will you believe that God is working everywhere right now? Will you examine your gifts and say, the greatest needs, I can meet them, I'll start today? That's what it means to be missional. That's what it means to be a server. But as we do so, to be invisible, to not allow our preferences to alienate friendships that we could have, but we don't have because we want our way, instead of allowing God an opportunity to impact people who are not like us, who may not share our preferences for the kingdom of God. What I'm going to do here in this moment is to have the worship band come forward. We're going to close with closing worship. But I want to pray for us that just like a nervous system of a body, that God would enliven this entire church community with our gifts, with our passions, and our opportunities and abilities to see God do great tangible things in our world, because he's already at work and he's drawing us into relationship with him so that we could join in his mission for his world. So I just want to pray and ask God to invigorate our hearts, to empower us by the presence of the Holy Spirit, to give us some creativity of needs right now that we could do to be good news to others, so that we might earn the right to preach good news in all of its fullness. Let's pray as we close this morning. God, we rejoice that you were a missional person in our lives. That when the world turned its back on you, you took on our frame and our frailty, emptied yourself, so that we might have connection and union with you again. Lord, this morning I have one prayer, and that prayer is that this community of believers, that we not only be receptors of your grace, but we also administer your grace in its various forms. May we not just receive your goodness, but may we, like Paul and Apollos, be waiters and servants who are invisible, and our only occupation is to make connection with you and those who have yet to come to know you. So I pray that you would loosen this community, give us creativity, empower us with your presence, that as we inhale your presence and encounter you in communion with you, may we also exhale into your world. We confess that we have been too introverted, that we have had our boundaries too small for this story. Would you implode our ideas and expectations and allow us to be awakened to this great, large story that's unfolding before our eyes? And may you use us in 1,000 tangible ways to be good news to our community. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Let's stand and close in worship together.